If what you say is true, then prove it to me. If you can prove to me that Jesus is alive, then I'll believe you. You're basically asking me to take a leap into the dark. You have your faith, I have science. It is the reality, the increasing reality, that people are reluctant to accept the truth claims of Christianity. Whereas a previous generation brought up in Sunday school and church attendance and in a generally Christian culture was inclined to accept the Bible as the Word of God, today's secular and multicultural society has a different predisposition. Society is increasingly post-Christian in its assumptions and values. Children and adults alike are basically told that science has all the answers. Atheism is now socially acceptable. Indeed, in educated circles, you could make a case for saying that atheism is now the norm. And so the Christian gospel is met with more inbuilt opposition than yesteryear. People demand proof that what we are saying is not some pie in the sky, the stuff of legend and fairy tale, make-believe that provides comfort for gullible souls but is rightly rejected by rational individuals. How are we to respond to the objection that because we cannot prove Christianity to be true, it's not worthy of acceptance? And how can we seek to transform this roadblock to faith and make it into a signpost to faith in Jesus Christ? As always in this series, we're going to first of all look at some points of defense before seeking to turn the tables and, gently, I stress, launch our counterattack. So defense, and I have 5 points of defense. Number one, I would say to the person who has this objection, you are quite right to be skeptical. You are quite right to be skeptical. There is nothing wrong with possessing a skeptical outlook. After all, there's a multitude of views out there. Lots of opinions and mindsets and philosophies. Lots of competing viewpoints and systems of thought. And to be honest, some are, well, they're just wacky. And some of these weird and wonderful ideas out there do fall under the umbrella of religion. And even some are propounded in the name of Jesus Christ. And even amongst those viewpoints which are, let's say, better thought out, they cannot all be right, for they say different things, indeed often mutually exclusive things. As we saw in a previous talk in this series, the world's religions are in conflict with one another in terms of how do we get to know God. And given that we are talking about the most fundamental of issues, we're talking about matters of life and eternity, then it is, of course, important that you make an informed decision on any truth claims, including those that are made in the name of Jesus Christ. So I have no problem with your skepticism. Number two, if Christianity is a myth, then you would do well to reject it. If it's a myth, you would do well to reject it. Now, this goes further than the previous point about skepticism. But I would suggest that if Christianity is nothing more than a myth, if there is no hard evidence to support its propositions, then you would be wise to discard it. Why waste your life on something if it is manifestly groundless? Sometimes you will hear the argument, it's known as Pascal's wager, that should you live your life believing in God and at the end it turns out you were right to believe in God, well, you gain heaven. But if it turns out that God doesn't exist, well, at least as a Christian, you will have lived a good life with, let's face it, in most parts, though, certainly this part of the world, with relatively little sacrifice. But if you don't believe in God and it turns out that you are wrong, you are going to suffer eternally for your error. And thus, believing in God is like the safer bet. It's the better option. That is not the view presented by the New Testament. The Apostle Paul told Christians at Corinth that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be, listen, pitied more than all men. And he goes on to say that if there is no resurrection, then we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, if Christianity has no basis, in fact, only a fool would commit to it, irrespective of its moral teachings. Number three, an appeal not to set the bar too high. Don't set the bar too high. It is important to recognize the distinction between proof and evidence. Proof means to be able to demonstrate something beyond any reasonable doubt, whereas evidence is what is cited in support of your case, which may well fall short of providing conclusive proof. Thus, take a courtroom scenario. We have our prosecution and our defense teams, each of which will provide evidence in order to convince the jury that the accused is innocent or guilty as charged. And the jury will make its determination on the strength of the respective evidence submitted. Now, it's often the situation that the case is not clear-cut, thus the burden of proof rests with the prosecution. The problem is that it isn't possible to replicate the alleged offence within the courtroom, and so the jury must go by witness statements and circumstantial evidence. And as we know, the jury's decision is not always unanimous. Sometimes it is made on a majority ruling, whilst there is usually recourse to appeal for the legal team that has lost the decision. Now, when it comes to deciding upon the truth of Christianity, we cannot replicate its central events, like we can't create the world all over again. We can't recreate the death or the resurrection of Jesus. And we have no living eyewitnesses to call upon. All we can do is make an informed decision on the basis of the evidence that does exist, just like our jury in the legal context. Absolute proof is not forthcoming, but then it seldom is on issues of controversy. But that should not preclude you from reaching a verdict. Number four, you cannot prove that Christianity is false. You cannot prove Christianity is false. And there really are two strands of argument here. First of all, it is now 21 centuries since Christianity was birthed. No one yet has been able to prove it to be a fabrication, to prove that Jesus didn't live, to prove that Jesus didn't die, to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If I might be permitted a personal anecdote at this point, I can remember that as a young believer, a very young believer, I became a Christian when I was 23, and my best mate at the time was very, very seriously ill in hospital. He lost an awful lot of blood and was in a critical ward. Mercifully, he did recover. And when he got out of hospital, and I should say, he had not been best pleased at the decision of his mate to become a Christian. And when he came out of hospital, he said to me, I never forget this, he said to me, Nigel, I have been at death's door, and I saw beyond into what lies ahead. And I can tell you definitely that there is nothing beyond. Ipso facto, you are wasting your life having committed yourself to Christ. Well, no, my friend could not prove that what he claimed was true, no matter how convinced or otherwise he may have felt. So no one has been able in 21 centuries to prove that Christianity is false. But the second strand of this argument is this. We know that it is now commonplace for people to reject the claims of faith on the basis that science has disproved them. But as we saw in Reuben's talk earlier in this series, that is simply untrue. Science has not disproved Christianity. Many scientists are theists. They are believers in God, and quite a few are Christians, including some very eminent scientists. Moreover, we need to realize that scientists themselves dispute many issues. They don't agree on everything. I have found it very interesting that during the current COVID crisis, we are endlessly told that the authorities are following the science. We must go by this with the science. As if the science of this virus was universally agreed upon by the scientific and medical communities. That is not the case. Scientists and medics disagree over many aspects of this virus, over its trajectory, over the degree of risk involved with it, over how best to contain it, and so on. There isn't a homogeneous scientific viewpoint. Science evolves as new evidence becomes available, as new data becomes available. And we mustn't succumb to the viewpoint that whatever science or the majority of scientists currently say is if you'll excuse the expression, the gospel truth. Number five, don't hide behind a sort of straw man argument. How many people put forward the line that you cannot prove Christianity simply because they actually don't want to seriously engage with its claims? It's actually very convenient to declare that since something cannot be categorically proven, I can then dismiss it out of hand. Is that not just a reflex response to get you off the hook? Is the reality, perhaps, that you have made up your mind not to believe, and thus you're just unwilling to engage with the evidence? You won't give Christianity a proper hearing. It's like our jury having decided that the accused is guilty before the trial gets underway. And it doesn't matter if any evidence arises to the contrary. Their decision's already made. Are you citing the need for proof as a convenient ruse to justify your unwillingness to countenance the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life? So those were my five points of defense. And now we turn to the signpost part of this talk. How can we sort of turn the tables on this objection? And this time I have four points to make. Number one, realize that you are exercising faith in something. It is a fallacy to think that you live your life devoid of faith. Your faith, that is, what you're trusting in, may be in science. It may be in atheism. And I do realize how absurd that statement might sound to some, that your faith is in atheism. But you are hoping that in the end, you are proved to be right. Even if being right means that you end up in nothingness, mere matter that decomposes over time, which is where your atheism takes you. But you cannot prove to me that you are right. You are simply hoping that you are right. Your faith is in something other than Christianity. And what I would urge you to do is to make sure that whatever it is you're trusting in stands up to scrutiny, that it is supported by hard evidence and is not mere human speculation. Number two, a challenge. Why not investigate the Bible's claims for yourself? If you're honest in saying that you require proof, well, allow the Bible to speak for itself. At least do it the honor of reading it. And read it with an open mind and an open heart. Don't prejudge it. Read what Jesus says on matters of life and death. Read what the apostles say about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Many a skeptic has been converted to faith in Christ by reading the scriptures. Indeed, some have been convinced of its truth, having set out with the objective of disproving it. I could mention, for example, the case of the investigative journalist Lee Strobel, who was so incensed by the decision of his wife to commit her life to Christ that he thought that he would use all his resources as an investigative journalist, all the skills of the trade. He would set out to disprove this idea that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, only to become convinced of its truth and to go on to become one of America's leading Christian apologists of his generation. So give the Bible a chance. At least come to an informed choice over whether to accept or reject it. Number three, there is compelling evidence for the claims of Christianity. There is compelling evidence for the claims of Christianity. One of the mistakes that many people today make is to think that faith is based on an absence of evidence. Faith is a leap into the dark. It's blind faith, if you like. But that is not so. A defining characteristic of Christianity is that it is absolutely tied to history. And you are not required to believe it without evidence, without supporting evidence. Indeed, the Apostle John, the author of the fourth gospel, says that he recorded the miraculous signs done by Jesus in the presence of his disciples, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. What John is saying is, look, here's the facts. Consider just four pieces of evidence. Firstly, think of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, some of which were written a millennium before the events of Jesus' birth, etc. Some scholars have reckoned that up to 300 messianic prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus at his first advent. And this includes details such as his exact lineage, his birthplace, the amount of money that was involved in his betrayal, and the details around his death. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection. Despite the best efforts of many, no satisfactory explanation of what happened to Jesus' body has ever been put forward other than he rose from the dead. Thirdly, eyewitness accounts. Remember that the New Testament was penned by men who were Jesus' contemporaries, including some who were his close companions during his earthly ministry. And fourthly, the testimony of changed lives. Jesus' disciples were transformed from dejected, even terrified men into bold and courageous advocates for the Christian faith. So committed were they to the truth of Christianity that they laid down their lives for the cause, something that surely they would not have done if they had known that it was a lie. And those first disciples have been succeeded by countless more down through the ages to the present day, who will testify that their life has been turned around by faith in Jesus as Savior. Surely such evidence does merit a considered response. Fourthly, finally, God requires the exercise of faith as a precondition of salvation. God requires the exercise of faith as a precondition of salvation. Not blind faith, but believing what God has revealed in his word. That was how Abraham, that towering figure of the Old Testament, was justified or declared right before God. Abraham believed God's promises to him. Jesus told Thomas, the disciple who insisted on proof of a real physical body before he would believe in Jesus' resurrection, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20, verse 29. You see, God will take us so far with evidence. And he does promise that anyone who really genuinely seeks him will find him. But at the end of the day, God demands that we are prepared to put our trust in him, to accept what his word says regarding his son and the way of salvation. God has made you with free will, and you can say no to him. God will not force you to believe. But if you want to know him, then you must believe. There is no salvation without faith. And please don't ask that God reveal himself to you in some miraculous way, you know, that a bolt of lightning or something like that, that type of experience. God has already revealed himself to you in his word, and his Holy Spirit will convict you of truth if you are genuine in your desire to seek him. You may not have every doubt removed, and that is fine. You're allowed to have your questions. It's perfectly natural. You may indeed be like the man that we read about in Mark chapter 9, who declared, "I do believe. Help now my unbelief." And a measure of doubt may surround you until your dying day. But don't let that stop you from committing your life to him. And you'll find that if you're genuine, your assurance of salvation will increase as you journey with him over the days and years. Thus I conclude, I cannot give you mathematical proof regarding the truth of Christianity. But I invite you, the skeptic, to explore Christianity's claims with an open heart, and let's see where that will take you.